Please turn with me, if you would, to, if you haven't gotten there, Acts 8, 1 through 8. That is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and the wonder of God and his word this morning, Acts 8, 1 through 8. God is writing a story. We've reminded ourselves a little bit of it this morning as we heard portions read in our opening as we sang songs and had scripture readings. He's writing a story in which his people will spread his glory to the ends of the earth through the gospel of Jesus. And yet, God does the most unexpected things in this story. He is counterintuitive, mysterious, unpredictable, so often to our rationalistic and pragmatically bent Western brains. Well, how so? Well, consider just a metaphor and illustration. When you think of growing a crop to yield some kind of fruit, generally a few things come into mind. Okay, I need good soil, I need some water, and I need some sunlight. And if things get too hot and too dry, let's add some more water. This is bad for the crop. But as I'm sure some of you know, there's a stress of heat and dryness that is actually key to the cultivation of some crops, some fruits. Consider grapes. The strain of heat and dryness actually produces a sweeter fruit, a sweeter grape. And so in God's economy, we see something similar. We see that the heat of affliction leads to growth and fruit. Consider where we've been in Acts, what we've seen. We've seen this unexpected rhythm. As the heat gets higher around the church, rather than hamper the gospel, it surges forward. The religious leaders threaten Peter and John, and the result is not the gospel withering. The result is actually them praying for boldness and continuing to speak the word of God with boldness. The same council, the Sanhedrin, then beats all the apostles, and the gospel is not snuffed out. Rather, they respond with rejoicing. And Acts 5:2 tells us they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And now we've reached Stephen's murder, the height of affliction. The heat is as hot as it gets. What will be the outcome? And how does that outcome and this rhythm we see here inform and apply to us today, 2,000 years later, in completely different context? I think what we see here is this message: the bitter heat of affliction will produce sweeter fruit of God's gospel redemption. The heat of affliction leads to the fruit of gospel redemption. We find life in affliction in what God promises there. So let's consider this scene, and let's consider it in two parts. Verses 1 through 3, the bitter heat of affliction. And then verses 4 through 8, the sweet fruit of gospel redemption. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, the bitter heat of affliction. Before we dive in, just consider what we have here as a whole, logically. We have a situation in verses 1 through 3, and we have an unexpected response, unexpected result of that situation in verses 4 through 8. We see the bitter heat of affliction here in verses 1 through 3. This is the situation, the conditions that surround the church. And so what we have here is somewhat like a live action look at Jesus' parable of the soils and the seed. The church, the people of God, the followers of Jesus, his witnesses, are the soil in whom the seed of the gospel has been planted. And the conditions surrounding this soil are harsh, bitter heat of affliction. What's going to be the result? Luke will describe these conditions both generally and specifically by giving us a specific example. First, let's consider the general description of the affliction here of the church, the soil of the gospel. Look at verses 1 through 2. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So skip the first half of that verse. We saw last time that Saul is approving of Stephen's execution, and we jump right in here, and we see Luke telling us that on the day of Stephen's murder, a great affliction breaks out upon the church. And what did that affliction look like? What did it include? Three elements here that we can identify: great persecution, scattering, and lament. Let's consider each of these in turn and try to put ourselves in the shoes of this early church, of these Christians in Jerusalem, because that's what Luke is trying to get us to do. Remember, he's writing to remind wavering and weary Christians who may be doubting their faith. He's writing to remind them that, hey, the church was born in affliction, and this is how Jesus has grown his church. That message is still relevant to us today. So first, consider the great persecution we see here. Up to this point, as we've touched on, the church has experienced, they've experienced rhythms of resistance. We've seen that. We've seen them be persecuted a little and bounce back, but they have not experienced heat like this. Up to this point, the way we've seen Luke describe the church is primarily as those with great grace upon them. Think of Acts 4:33, when they're ministering with great power and giving their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. Luke tells us, and great grace was upon them all. But now, great persecution is upon them. What questions do you think they might be asking at this point? Might they be tempted to think perhaps negatively here? What would you be like? What would you think? What would you do? You might say, wait, we've seen God deliver us over and over again from the attacks of man and Satan. Great grace has been upon us, but now this persecution? Where's the grace? Is it gone? Is it over? The very present, very real bitter heat of affliction is upon the church in this great persecution, and it seems to replace the grace that they knew. But with this persecution comes other aspects of affliction. It's a multi-layered affliction. So consider the second aspect, the scattering of the church. This is a result of the persecution, but the scattering is itself also part of the affliction. Up to this point, how have we seen the church in Jerusalem described? Single-minded fellowship. Together for the gospel, together under the word, together breaking bread at the Lord's table, breaking bread in each other's homes, together devoting themselves to the fellowship and to the prayers. And for the first time, they have been separated from each other. How would you feel? We can all think back to a similar feeling. Think back to when the first time you experienced homesickness, perhaps when you were younger. Kids, maybe you have a closer memory of this, when you felt homesick for the first time. Of course, you missed your bed. You wanted your routines. You wanted the comforts of home. But you also really wanted your family. Even the ones who really annoyed you, you found yourself, I kind of want them. I miss them. You wanted your relationships. For the first century church, we're surrendering to Jesus. Here in a Jewish context, really meant perhaps losing your father, mother, brother, sister. The church would be your family. Your only family and people. And now for the first time, after you've been a part of this great movement, God growing the church, you see that fellowship seem to fall apart. What would you be asking? Is it over? The family, the church, this great movement, is it done? The present, very real heat of a bitter heat of affliction is not just the persecution, but it's also the scattering that it leads to. But the church is not only being persecuted, they're not only being scattered, they're also lamenting for the first time. The church is in lament. We see Luke describe that devout men of God buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, there's some debate whether this is referring to devout Jews who perhaps aren't actually a part of the church, but are lamenting nonetheless over Stephen, who are sympathetic to the gospel. But don't you know, if these are devout Jews that Luke is describing here, if they're lamenting, the church is lamenting. Stephen is dead. And for the first time, we see the church post-resurrection and post-Pentecost in Scripture not rejoicing, but lamenting. This is profound. If there was any temptation to a modern equivalent of the prosperity gospel in the early church, it was snuffed out in this point in time. Persecution, scattering, lament. What might the church be asking at this point? Is this worth it? Well, Luke zooms in to give us a specific look at this affliction. So that's the general description. But now he's going to zoom in and give us even a specific look. The persecution that's coming at the hands of Saul. Look at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now Luke describes this affliction coming from the hands of Saul, and it's easy for us to pick out the elements here that we just identified in the general description of affliction. Just look at how Luke describes Saul's activity. Luke says that Saul was ravaging the church. Now, the idea here is not just a one-off assault. This is like you're in a foxhole and the enemy is just continuing to shell you over and over. You are being bombarded day and night, ongoing affliction, ongoing assault. It looks like Saul is destroying the church. That word ravaging communicates this idea of destruction. How does Saul go about doing it? Well, he goes about by breaking into the homes of believers. These are likely the homes where even the church was meeting, and dragging men and women off and committing them to prison. So he's persecuting them by forced separation, by scattering, throwing them into prison as they await punishment. Perhaps the same fate as Stephen is in the front of their minds. So there's ravaging, this persecution. There's this dragging people away, breaking up fellowship, the scattering of the church. And all of this, of course, would lead to great lament as well as they suffer the loss of each other, the prospect of physical harm, even death. There must be much ongoing lament at the hands of Saul. These are the conditions surrounding the soil of the church: great persecution, scattering, and lament. The heat of affliction. Now, if we just looked at the surface here, it might look pretty bleak and hopeless. It looks like the heat is going to scorch this seed of the gospel, this little shoot that is trying to grow up. But if we look beneath the surface and dig a little bit away from this soil, what we see is evidence not of a rocky soil, but evidence of good soil that the roots go down deeply into. So let's look here at some of the clues that give us a little bit of hope. Consider the persecution. What does this persecution mean, but that the gospel message itself is authentic and potent? And what is that message? Jesus reigns. Why does the persecution come? It's because the gospel that grows is authentic and potent. This isn't a flimsy gospel. If it was, it wouldn't be such a threat, and it wouldn't require this persecution. But the response to it is persecution, because it is authentic, it is potent, and it is saying something and it is doing something noticeable. Jesus reigns, and we're acting like it. It can't be ignored. The words of Jesus are ringing in the ears of the people. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So this affliction of persecution is actually evidence for the believers of their authentic faith and a potent gospel that they preach that says Jesus reigns and he must be submitted to. This is a good reminder for us. The gospel should always be noticeable. You can't ignore it. It presents a choice. If Jesus is reigning, what will you do? So there's hope here in this persecution. Think of the scattering. This scattering points to Jesus not only reigning over the persecution, but Jesus reigning within it. The scattering points to God's divine providence. It's this passive voice again. They were scattered, where we see Luke so often use it to point to the reality that this is divine. God is actually doing this. He's using this persecution to scatter his people. Providential action. Why would he do this? Well, importantly, the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This fits Jesus' commission that you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This scattering is not thwarting or messing up Jesus' plan. It's rather, it's playing right into it. Notably as well, all were scattered except the apostles. There's a ring of hope. The gospel witness of the church in Jerusalem is still maintained. It has not been snuffed out. Jesus still operates through his people, and the church continues. So this affliction of scattering is showing that Jesus reigns within their affliction, and he's actually using it to fulfill his purposes. What about the lament? Where's the hope there? Well, that's just it. This is not lament. This is not a hopeless lament. It's lament with hope. We know that the church is their witnesses and they're built upon this reality of Jesus' resurrection. So they're lamenting with hope that Jesus not only reigns over their affliction, he not only reigns within it, but he will also bring them out of it. They lament with hope. The Christian faith does not promise a life of no affliction. The Christian faith promises hope within it because Jesus reigns over, in, and he will come again to pull you out of it. Notice what all this affliction and underlying hope will eventually turn to. Look with me at part two, the sweet fruit of redemption, verses 4-8. So if that's the situation, bitter heat of affliction, with underlying hope, what's the surprising response or result of that? Sweet fruit, gospel redemption. Just as with the affliction here, we see a general description of the gospel fruit, and we see a specific example of it. So first, consider the general description of this sweet fruit of gospel redemption. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So what is the immediate response of those who are afflicted and persecuted, those scattering and those lamenting? It's preaching the word. And what is the content of that word? We've seen it over and over again. We're going to see Philip here in a second say what it is. It's this: Jesus is the Christ. That's the word of the gospel. Jesus reigns. This is the good news. Luke uses for only the second time in Acts this word to describe the preaching of the word that we get our word evangelize from, right? The bringing good news is the literal idea, right? Bringing good news. Now, if your hope is only in this life, it would seem like that a message that led to your affliction would not be good news. But This is the irony Luke is drawing out. The ones bringing it are those who have been scattered on account of it. Now, here's a first look at how God is so different than we are, how he writes a story so differently than we do. Those who are being afflicted are actually the ones who are spreading his kingdom. Those who look like, in the eyes of the world, they've been defeated are actually the ones who are advancing the kingdom forward. And here's a good reminder for us. How does Jesus plan to carry out his great commission? Well, it's simply this. Normal, everyday, obedient disciples of Jesus telling people about him wherever they are. That's the idea here. It says that they went about. That is throughout. That's like just the idea. Wherever they went, throughout the region, they were telling people about Jesus. This is how it happens. You telling people about Jesus wherever God happens to have you. Well, how can we identify here that the gospel has taken deep root? Well, those who have been persecuted and yet preach must be a people who believe in the message they're proclaiming, that Jesus reigns. How else? A second thing. These who have been scattered and yet continue to preach, they must treasure and trust that Jesus reigns within their affliction and that he is divinely orchestrating. And thirdly, these who are lamenting and yet preaching this gospel, they must hope in the promise of resurrected life. So those who are persecuted believe the message that Jesus reigns. Those who are persecuted trust and treasure the person of the gospel, Jesus himself, within their circumstance. And those who are lamenting hope in the promise of the gospel, resurrected life. It's the general fruit we see happening here. Now let's look at a specific example in the life of Philip. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So here we see this a specific example of one of these persecuted, scattered, lamenting, one of these afflicted members of the church, Philip. Now Luke introduced him to us as a faithful man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, back in verse 7, called with Stephen to minister to the widows of the church in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He goes to Samaria and proclaims Christ. In the midst of the bitter heat of affliction, this is what he prioritizes. What does this tell us about Philip and the soil in which the gospel has been planted within him? First, it tells us, just as we saw in the general description, that Philip believes the message of the gospel. Jesus reigns over this affliction. Philip, he proclaims that to them that Jesus is the Christ. He proclaims to them the Christ. That's simply how Luke explains it to us. And it's a message that's just as potent today as it was then. He believes the authentic and potent message of the gospel, that Jesus reigns as king. And if he reigns, you must submit to him. So do people reject the gospel mainly because they just don't believe it? There's a part of that. But even now, the underlying reasons of why we reject and people reject the gospel is because we don't want to believe it. There's a king who reigns, and that requires something of me. But Philip believes the message of the gospel. We must also recognize that this is an argument for the authenticity and the veracity of the gospel message. If this was a false message, then it would not have continued as it did. Gamaliel himself said this. We saw it, right? These people, Philip included, had absolutely nothing to gain if this was a false message. And the church would have been snuffed out. But if it's true, and what they proclaim is true, then it changes everything about their course of life. Jesus has risen from the dead and he reigns. Second, notice how Philip treasures and trusts the person of Jesus to reign within his affliction. He's not only reigning over his affliction in this message he preaches, but Philip treasures and trusts Jesus that he's with him in the midst of his affliction. Because where does Philip go? He goes to Samaria. Now, why does he go there? Well, what do we know about Samaria? Well, he's going to the city, which is the capital of what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. It's now regionally called Samaria. He's going to Samaria, the capital city. We know that when the kingdom of Israel divided from Judah, they did not go to Jerusalem and continue to worship Yahweh. Historically, they implemented idol worship and rebelled, and eventually they were overthrown by the Assyrians and sent into exile, and then they came back into the land of Samaria, and they were no longer considered pure Israel. They were considered half-breeds, and they worshipped at the wrong place. They didn't come to Jerusalem and worship, and this is why the story of the Good Samaritan is so striking, right? Because the Jews of Jerusalem and the Jews of the land of Judah, they despise the Samaritans. They're not of the people of God. They chose a different way. Well, why does Philip go here? Well, it's because Philip treasures and trusts in his king. Philip trusts that he's been scattered here by the providence and the divine hand of his king. He has scattered me here in order for me to proclaim him to them. He treasures and trusts his king in the midst of his affliction. Well, what else do we know about Samaria? Well, we heard it read this morning. We know that Jesus has prepared the soil in Samaria before he ever even went. Jesus in John 4 reveals himself to a woman of Samaria. Now, not the same city, but nonetheless, the region of Samaria. And she said, and remember that conversation we just heard it. The woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And she runs to the city and tells everybody, and they invite Jesus to come in for 2 days and to stay with him. And Jesus says that this is a harvest that is ready to be reaped. Jesus is preparing the soil before Philip even stepped foot into Samaria. Saint, brothers, sisters, you must know that Jesus has gone before you and prepared the soil for those to whom he asks you to speak the gospel. He has gone before you and prepared the soil so that when you proclaim, the seed will plant. Now, you may not see the reap, but he's working. Indeed, notice the response of the people of Samaria in verse 6. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So they paid attention. Now, don't understand that merely as intellectual kind of understanding or just intellectual assent or just, hey, we're hearing this guy. This word shows up throughout Scripture, and it's often in the context of heeding a message or taking it to heart, actually listening to it. So notice what else Luke says. He emphasizes that they paid attention with one accord. This has been language he's primarily used to describe the church's unity of belief here in Acts. So this isn't a paying attention that is devoid of belief that Luke is describing. This is a paying attention that is a sign of belief. It goes hand in hand with the word being attested to with power from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works signs in order to point to this great reality that's happening among the Samaritans. Jesus is saving you, Samaritans. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, last time we saw unclean spirits and healing together was in Acts 5:16. And more than ever there, believers were being added to the Lord. What Luke is describing here for us is salvation. And we'll see that confirmed a few verses later in verses 14 and 17, because the apostles go down from Jerusalem because these people have received the word, and now they're going to have them receive the Holy Spirit. This is not just a response to good things happening to them. No, they're rejoicing because of salvation they have found in Christ. Philip, who is scattered, Philip, who is in the midst of affliction, who is lamenting the loss of relationships, the loss of Stephen, who he worked closely, shoulder to shoulder with. And yet, in his lament, he brings salvation. The church is a people who, even in their lament, are still offering salvation to those who don't even know they should be lamenting. Philip bears the promise of the gospel because he trusts and hopes in the promise of the gospel, resurrected life. And what's the result? Look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. The bitter heat of affliction has given rise to the sweet fruit of gospel redemption unto joy. When we read the whole result, this response to affliction here in verses 4 through 8, from a narrative standpoint, we must recognize two storylines. The immediate one, which tells us this, Stephen's death led to salvation and joy. That is not how we would have written it. Affliction leads to joy. And you look at the wider storyline, the entire scene is leading toward the fulfillment of what Jesus said he would have them do. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And here, bitter affliction has led to the sweet fruit of gospel redemption on a regional, moving toward a global scale. Perhaps not how we would have drawn it up. Why this way? Well, this is in line with the paradigm of all our redemption. Our hope. The only reason affliction works to produce the fruit of redemption in gospel ministry is because Jesus' affliction on the cross made possible the fruit of redemption in the first place at all. This is the paradigm. The bitter heat of affliction at the cross gave rise to your redemption and your eternal joy. And the same thing happens through his people here. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is the grain. He is the seed who died in affliction. And now we see it actually turns out for the fruit of joyful salvation. All affliction in this life is the product of evil and the fall. I want to talk a little bit about affliction on that front for a particular moment. We're not talking about affliction that can be the product of our own sins. That's not the message here. Okay, I'll keep on sinning and trusting that God will use the affliction I'm feeling from it to do some good things. We don't sin that grace may abound, no. I want to focus attention on affliction that comes, like we've seen in Scripture here, from the sinful attack of men and Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness working to snuff out the gospel. We've seen this over and over. And what we've seen is that from this, Jesus actually unexpectedly grows his church. Not all growth comes from overt blessing and overt victory. Rather, God seems in his providence to grow his church through much affliction. Ijohn said something a few weeks ago when we were discussing how God works for the growth of his church, and he said, I'm not quoting exactly, but you can ask him later if you want to, but he said something like this: it's just like God that he would so unexpectedly actually grow his kingdom through affliction, which is precisely the opposite of what Satan tries to do. Satan plans to gain power by being the afflictor, and yet he loses it every time. Jesus, though, became the afflicted, and now he reigns forever. Satan is so predictable and boring. Jesus is far more interesting and surprising. Still, this is how the gospel came about. But why does it have to continue to play out this way so often, our affliction leading to fruit? Well, let's get a perspective from the angle of God's glory for a minute. Perhaps an illustration will help us. Imagine you're playing a basketball game and you are losing. In fact, it's not even close. You came into the game hopeful that you were actually going to win. Somehow you deceived yourself that you could defeat this team who is obviously greater and more talented and more equipped than you. And in fact, at some point in the game, you thought you were winning. You thought, hey, the tide is shifting. We're about to take over here. But in the second half of the game, it has completely gotten away. You're getting absolutely crushed. Now imagine you're in the final seconds of the game. You think, it can't get more demoralizing than this. Well, you're wrong, because the team you're playing, they don't hold back. They don't put in the subs. They keep pouring on the three-pointers. And in the final seconds, when you have the ball and think, okay, they'll hold back and I can at least get a courtesy shot for my pride, get a couple points here and feel better about myself. And so you're thinking, I'm open, I'm going to shoot. And then one of the opposing players out of nowhere just comes and completely swats you, just stuffed. And he steals the ball and heads down to score a final time. And you think to yourself, no way. I'm at least going to stop this guy from scoring. And so you run and you try to go stop him. And you just end up getting posterized, just dunked all over. And then you wake up the next morning and the front page of the sports news is you getting dunked on. Doesn't get more demoralizing than that. Now, such unrelenting, merciless victory might be bad sportsmanship for us humans. But if you put God in the place of the victorious team, and you put Satan and his minions in the place of the losing team, we might have some idea of what God is doing here. When God uses normal, everyday disciples who are weak and afflicted in this life to advance his kingdom and win the joyous, glorious victory in the end, this is God dunking all over Satan. And God's glory is for our ultimate good. But still, when we're afflicted now, it's hard. And it's hard to cling to Christ, and it's hard to see that end result of glory being our ultimate joy, and it might seem to us that God is ambivalent to our suffering. How do we deal with these things? Well, what do we learn from our brothers and sisters in the early church here? First, believe the message of your gospel, that Jesus reigns over your affliction. If you find yourself fearful of persecution, or even in the midst of some degree of social persecution, whether it's from your family or friends or colleagues, recognize that your affliction of persecution is actually evidence of the authenticity and potency of the gospel to which you cling. The message you proclaim, that Jesus reigns over this. If it was an easy, simple message, there would be no resistance. It should make you cling to it all the more when you face persecution for this gospel. And in the end, those who are longing for God are not looking for a message that they've heard from the world, that you are the king and you reign over yourself. You be who you want to be. They're looking for a message that is utterly different. Believe the message of the gospel that you proclaim, that Jesus reigns over affliction. Second, treasure and trust the person of the gospel, that Jesus reigns with you within your affliction, that Jesus will use even your affliction, whether it's the loss or of relationship or general persecution of affliction, he will use it to actually grow you into his image, to actually grow and spread his kingdom. It will turn out for your good. You may not see it in this life, but you will see it in the life to come. Just consider Jesus himself at Samaria. Yes, he saw the response of initial belief in him, but even in his time on earth, he did not see the full response that would come in Samaria. Yet he prepped the soil anyway, trusting that through his affliction on the cross, a harvest of great joy would come out of that place. And now he guides us providentially to do the same thing, to sow and to reap. Treasure and trust the person of the gospel, Jesus, that he reigns within your affliction and he will use it for his glory and your good. Third and finally, hope in the promise of the gospel, that Jesus not only reigns over your affliction, he's not only in the midst of it working it for your good, but that there is an end date to affliction, that the promise of the gospel is resurrected life, and Jesus will take you out of your affliction. And you will know fullness of joy. So your affliction, namely your lament now, is not without hope. Lament, yes. Grieve, yes. Mourn, yes. But not without hope. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus will take you out of your affliction ultimately. And overall, what we see here is that our affliction now leads to the fruit of gospel redemption. What is the temptation in affliction? It's to not believe the message you're preaching. It's to not treasure and trust the person of Jesus. It's to not hope that the resurrected life is worth it. And it's to envy the world. Asaph's words in Psalm 73 are good for us this morning. He says this, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The bitter heat of affliction will produce gospel redemption. Preach Jesus wherever you go, especially in your affliction. This is God's plan, and this is your heritage, resurrected life, that Jesus has secured for you in the promise of the gospel at this table. It rests in his work. Here we see the heat of the cross that produce the sweetness of our fruit of salvation that we enjoy. And so, we come to this table to remember and taste a little bit of that bitter heat, to lament the affliction of our King. But we also remember and taste and are nourished by the sweet fruit of this gospel salvation, which Jesus, our King, won for us there. So let's commune with our King at this table. And when we come here, what we're saying is we believe the message that Jesus reigns. When we come here and take and eat, we're saying we treasure and trust our King who is with us in our affliction, using it for his glory and our good. And we are saying we hope in the promise of the gospel, resurrected life. He is taking us out of affliction. So let's pray and we'll come to this table.